Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We just finished a series on what Catholics should know and how to respond to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you missed that series, you're going to want to check out the podcast. But one of the things that's common to both of those groups is that they reject the Trinity. Mormons are polytheists. They believe in many gods. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal. They believe that God the Father progressed from being a man unto being a God. This is the doctrine of eternal progression. And every Mormon male thinks he's going to become a God on his own planet someday. And that's not a joke. The Jehovah's Witnesses also reject the Trinity. They actually think that Jesus is Saint Michael the Archangel. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to know going forward what the Bible has to say about the divinity of Christ. And by the way, a lot of Christians are also a little bit confused about this. A recent poll that was done of Christians said that although Christians do believe in the Trinity, 97% of Christians, 100% of us should. Now here's the bad news. The same survey said that 80% of people believe that Jesus was a created being. In other words, he's not eternal. He's not divine. I don't think they got the contradiction there. You can't believe in the Trinity and at the same time reject the divinity of Christ. And there's also another trend that is, I don't really have stats for this, but I think there's a general sense. It's certainly true in the academic world, but I think it's true on street level as well. Because of our Christian creeds, like the Nicene Creed, we tend to think that this idea that Jesus is divine was maybe invented later by the church, but it wasn't. It wasn't. There was a very high Christology from the very beginning of the Christian movement. Jesus was seen as divine from the start. It's not something that developed later. It's not something that was smuggled in through Greek philosophers and got into the creeds in the later centuries. No. Christians always believed in the divinity of Christ. Now, we know this from Christian practices, and even the pagans wrote about this, but you should really know what the Bible says about this. We don't have to go to the creeds. Now, the creeds certainly do tell us what we need to know. It's kind of like biblical concentrate, but the Bible itself speaks to the divinity of Jesus Christ. So I think that's a good thing to talk about today. Well, Greg Lanier, who is an academic, has compiled a list of the top 10 things that the Bible says about the divinity of Christ. And I think this is a really, really good article, and I'm going to share some of his rundown with you. So the first thing he says is that the New Testament does teach the pre-existence of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. So the basic fact is, if someone's going to say, I'm God, he must have existed from all eternity. God can't start to exist at any point in the past. He can't be created in any way. So the New Testament does tell us in a lot of different verses about the heavenly pre-existence of Christ before he became incarnate. Now, in John's Gospel, this is all over the place, in John 3:31, in John 6:38, John 6:51, John 8:23, tells us that Jesus came from above. That's a common refrain in John. In John 17, verse 5, it says, and this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus before he's arrested. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So that speaks to the pre-existence of Christ. But what people often don't realize is that it's not just in the Gospels, it's also in the letters of St. Paul. He talks about it a lot too. In Colossians 1:17, Paul writes, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's before all things. That implies a pre-existence. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, we read these words. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And he's talking about Jesus as the new Adam, who succeeds in every way that Adam fails. And he says the second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. That's where he's from. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says this. Paul writes, in saying he ascended, But what does that mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So the descent of Christ from heaven via the incarnation to earth, and then, of course, he ascended into heaven with his resurrected body. So we see that as well. We see it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That implies that he was elsewhere, existing elsewhere before he came into the world with God in heaven. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh, as it says in John's Gospel. So that's just sort of a restatement. There's also a lot of passages in which Jesus himself very subtly hints that, yes, I came from the heavenly realm. Now, it's true that Jesus didn't, you know, run around Palestine saying, I'm God. And that was probably a strategic move, because if he had claimed it that openly, he would have been killed long before he went to the cross during his passion. But he is not denying divinity. In fact, he says and does things that only God can do. He's just kind of doing it in a bit of a more subtle way. And anybody who knows their Bible, who knows their Jewish faith, is going to pick up on these things if they have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 51, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. And where does he come from? It implies that he has come from the heavenly realm. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is exorcising demons from people, here's what the demons say. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And that's when Jesus says, shut up and get out. You know, I don't want a demon to be my public relations team. What you're saying is true, but I don't want acclamation from a demon. Get out of here. But the demon was right. The demon was certainly right about the identity of Christ. Well, the Old Testament also talks about the pre-existent nature of Christ. Think about the Exodus events. Think about Israel in the wilderness. One of the things that we saw in our 1 Corinthians series is that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He talks about how Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came out and the Israelites were able to drink in the desert. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 4. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, how can the rock be Christ? Christ hadn't even become incarnate yet. That was centuries before. What happens later on? Well, when the Israelites rebel in the wilderness, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, he says they're putting Christ to the test. He says we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. In Jude's letter, and of course the letter of Jude is so short that there's no chapters, only verses. This is what Jude says in Jude verse 5. It's a fascinating verse. He says, Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's fascinating. Jude says, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So he's clearly implying the divinity of Christ, because of course it was God himself, Yahweh, who led the people out of Egypt. So this is fascinating. We also see, of course, Ezekiel chapter 1. We see Daniel chapter 7. This is the famous Son of Man passage in Daniel 7, 13, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man, this is why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. It has nothing to do with his human nature. This is the figure that Daniel sees in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, approaching the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father receiving this eternal kingdom from him. Another thing that Greg Lanier mentions in the New Testament regarding the divinity of Christ is, of course, the unique relationship that Jesus presents to everyone else that he has with his Father in heaven. And so, just to take one example, he calls God Abba. And this is a term of endearment that was known in the culture. It's an Aramaic term, which means something akin to daddy, although some people think that interpretation has been a little bit strained. And one of the places you can see this is in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. This is the agony in the garden. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He also calls God my Father. And a lot of Jews would call God the Father, but they would always use the term our Father. But Jesus says in Matthew 26:53, Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And so, in other words, I'm going to the cross because I'm choosing to lay my life down. The Father could get me out of this. My Father could get me out of this, but that's not what's going to happen here. In Luke chapter 22, verse 29, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Or I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. In John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working as well." So he also not only refers to this unique relationship that he has with the Father, but he calls himself the Son of God. In Mark 13:32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So this is a unique relationship. And obviously, as Greg Lanier says, God kind of returns the favor. He says the same thing back to Jesus at his baptism. And when you read about the baptism of Jesus in the Gospels, one place is Luke 3:22. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." And of course, the Holy Spirit is there as well. So you have all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. It says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Also, we can throw in the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And we have John chapter 10, verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And even, of course, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We also see in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, it says basically the same thing. It's the parallel passage in Luke. So this all kind of clarifies exactly what Jesus means when he says, "I am the unique Son of God." You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the top 10 things that the Bible says about the divinity of Christ. And let's look at number 4. The New Testament uses passages from the Old Testament to talk about Jesus that are all about Yahweh, the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, as it was known, was often abbreviated YHWH, the sacred name of God. You didn't want to put the vowels in. And Jews still don't do this to this day when they write the name of God, devout Jews. So these passages in the Old Testament that talk about Israel's God are applied directly to Jesus. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, at the very, very start of it, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says this. It's interesting what Mark does here because he mashes together two quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's kind of a combination of two quotes. One of them is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. And that's exactly what happened at the presentation of our Lord when he was an infant. And then the other passage that's part of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So the messenger who's coming, the messenger that Mark says is coming, is going to prepare the way for the Lord himself. And Yahweh is translated as the Lord in the New Testament. Now, we know who the messenger is who's preparing the way. Of course, it's John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as he's sometimes called by some, so that he's not confused with people of the Baptist Protestant denomination, John the Baptizer. But he is the one who's preparing the way for Jesus, who is, of course, the Lord himself. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and of course, this is the great feast of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and what does he say in Acts chapter 2, verses 21 to 38? I'm not going to read the whole passage, but what he talks about is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he goes on to talk about Jesus' passion, his death, his resurrection. And he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day of Pentecost. He actually quotes the book of the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And what happens in the New Testament? This is exactly what is preached, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who is that Lord? It is Jesus, in the name of Jesus. It's talked about all over the place that salvation is under no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's all the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the vine, I am the door. Before Abraham was, I am. That's a reference, of course, to Yahweh, to the very name of God in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush incident. And Jesus's contemporaries know exactly what he's saying on that occasion in John chapter 8, when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." They immediately pick up stones. They're going to try to stone him to death for blasphemy. So that's one of the times when Jesus is very clear about his preexistence. They asked him, "Hey," Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day, and he was glad." They say, "Well, hang on here. You're not even 50 years old yet. How in the world can you say that you saw Abraham or know what he was thinking?" And Jesus says, of course, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so that's when they really want to kill him. And so we see all these monotheistic claims in the Old Testament being applied to Jesus. Another interesting feature that of Paul's writings that Greg Lanier brings out is how St. Paul takes the famous prayer of the Jews called the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He applies it to Jesus, to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul writes these words, "Yet for us there is one God." And of course, this is echoing the Shema, "The Lord is one." "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." That certainly is applying language reserved only for God to Jesus. "Through whom are all things, through whom we exist." You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's look at number 5 in our top 10 things that the Bible says about the divinity of Christ. The New Testament takes titles from God, gives them to Jesus. God's titles, God's prerogatives. It's an absolutely amazing phenomenon. That don't forget, the first Christians were Jews. Jews are absolutely monotheistic. They only believe in one God. And yet, at the very, very beginnings of the church, we see titles and names only that were attributed to God in the Old Testament being applied to Jesus overnight. Christians call Jesus Lord. And the Greek word in the New Testament is kurios. And so really that's kind of a translation of Yahweh. Yahweh, kurios, but it means the same thing. It means Lord. It was only used for God. Jesus is called Lord right away. There is no period of theological reflection on this. It happens immediately. Jesus is also described as doing things, executing duties that only God himself does, as Greg Lanier puts it. Things that God doesn't even delegate to the angels. The creation of the world, the creation of all things. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And of course, we could also add to that the first verse of John's gospel, which echoes the first verse of the book of Genesis, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses want to say the Word was a God. They kind of doctor that verse in their own translation of the Bible, but that's not what the text says. It says the Word, the divine Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ, was God. So we see that he created all things in John 1:3. We also see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 1 is an important passage to know as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 1 how Christ is superior to the angels, and in fact, the angels worship him, as did the earliest Christians. And that's point number 6. Greg Lanier says the early Christians didn't just think that Jesus was God. They treated him as God. They showed that they believed this through what they did, their acts of worship. Now, there was an incredible prohibition among the Jews about worshiping anything other than the one true and living God. Anything else will be idolatry. You can't worship angels. You can't worship Moses. You can't worship anything else other than the one true, living, uncreated God. But yet we see in the New Testament, prayer is offered to Jesus as one would pray to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, that famous "Maranatha, our Lord, come." That's a prayer from the early church directed to Jesus himself. We also see in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when the apostles are gathering, Judas needs to be replaced in the 12. It says they were praying and said, "You, Lord," and this is a reference to Jesus, "who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." And of course, Matthias was chosen there. We could also add, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, the execution of Stephen, the murder of Stephen. He prays to Jesus, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as he is being killed. We also see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see Christian worship happening here in heaven. They sang a new song, and this is a song directed to Jesus, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's really a worship song to Christ. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 an excommunication happening by the power of Jesus. St. Paul writes, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Luke chapter 24, verse 52, talks about people worshiping Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 9, it's the same thing. "And behold," this is after the resurrection, "and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." We also see it in Matthew 28, verse 17. And this is, of course, on the just before the ascension happens. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And that's kind of always been an interesting verse to me, that they saw the resurrected Christ, and some people still doubted. Now, no evidence is enough to convince some. And all over the book of Revelation, it kind of gives us an insight into heavenly worship. We see saints and angels alike worshiping Jesus on the throne. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, we see this. "After this I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And they worshiped, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So we'll finish the list later, but as you can see, it's quite an impressive list of things in the New Testament, working through the top 10 ways that you can know that the Bible says that Jesus is divine. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New, because it is true. Jesus is God. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We'll catch you in the next one.